So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 4, and we're in a text, verses 1 through 6, that I think touches on some of the things that we've heard already this morning as a theme. Certainly as we think of the Expositor's Seminary, we're thinking about themes like ministry philosophies, and even as we've heard prayer requests from you this morning, and the burdens of lost loved ones, lost family members, and the reality that they need the proclamation of the truth. One of the precious realities that we have in the way God has set up his church is that, and I spoke about this a couple of Wednesday nights ago as I was leading into a ministry update that I was doing, is the fact that he has given us the men we've heard about this morning, elders, pastors, teachers, and they are there, Ephesians 4 tells us, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So they're for the building up of the individuals like ourselves within the church so that we would be the conduits, the vehicles for the ministry, and certainly including serving ministries, and those are all wonderfully important, but also including the proclamation of the truth to those who are lost, the counseling, the encouragement, the visitations. And I know so many of you serve actively and you do that in various roles, whether it's from the youngest age of our congregation in the nursery and the children's and just the different opportunities. There are many places, neighborhood conversations, workplace conversations that we get as believers to be a part of the Christian ministry. And that's really the theme that I want us to see this morning as we walk through these verses, is to reconsider what Paul's philosophy of ministry was, because I think there's some important things for us to learn. And so that's what we're going to do with our time. We'll read the text in just a second, but our aim is going to be to consider three, and I'll just tell you what they are up front, three vital aspects of Christian ministry that will help us pursue faithfulness in our opportunity, in our privilege, in our duty as believers in the context the Lord has placed us in. So whether it's by teaching or discipling your children, evangelizing in all the realms in which you just have your life, you have a ministry if you're a Christian. So we want to think carefully with Paul about how to carry that out. And the aspects that we're going to consider are, we need to be like Paul. We need to come to it with an approach of unwavering confidence. An approach of unwavering confidence. That's verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to have an awareness of the real problem. That's verses 3 and 4. And then the announcement of the exclusive message. That's verses 5 and 6. So if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All right, that's our text, and like I said, the first aspect I want us to see is that we are to have, like Paul, an approach of unwavering confidence. I think we would all agree that's the kind of thing that we would want to mark our personal ministry. It makes all the difference in how we labor. It's the confidence you see in verse 1 that keeps us from doing what? It keeps us from losing heart, right? So very important. Notice at the start there, where is Paul focusing concerning his ministry? I was reading from the NAS. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Maybe in the ESV you have that. It's, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He doesn't say we have this people. He doesn't say we have this Sunday school class in front of us, or this group of kids in the youth group, or this unbelieving friend that we get to talk to. There's not sufficient intrinsic worth in the recipients of our ministry to sustain our motivation for the ministry. I think we would agree with that, both theologically and experientially. Paul is not focusing on the Corinthians here. He's not saying, since we have these Corinthians, we don't lose heart. He's focusing on the ministry, the great work and the great worth of the ministry that he's already been celebrating in this letter. You remember Paul had a very dramatic conversion testimony on the road to Damascus. You read about that in Acts chapter 9. And in subsequent years, he came to understand more fully the nature of this ministry to which Jesus had called him. And we won't go through it all, but chapter 3 is all about the glory of this ministry, the glory of the new covenant ministry. Those verses, Paul, he describes that ministry in glowing terms. If you're very familiar with that chapter, you'll get the pun there. It's in glowing terms. He's talking about how it outshines completely the old covenant of the law. It outshines the covenant of Moses. This is a ministry that is marked by righteousness and unsurpassed glory. It's one that is the focus of grace rather than the letter of the law. It's a ministry that doesn't offer condemnation, but one that points to the eternal justification, the full and complete forgiveness and reconciliation that we can have with our Creator. And so for Paul, understanding that, seeing that, was a game changer. You can go back and look at those key verses in chapter 3 especially, and then just as 2 Corinthians unfold, you'll see him repeatedly saying, therefore, therefore this, therefore that, and it's all pointing back to the glory of this ministry, the glory of the new covenant. It brought him more than just gratitude. It brought him a driving confidence, a driving conviction that was unwavering. He saw something of the glory of the gospel ministry, and therefore he says what he says here in verse 1, he does not lose heart. The idea of losing heart, it's translated multiple ways. The word heart actually isn't in the original text or isn't in the original word. It's the effort of the translator to convey the idea of this verb that essentially means to lose motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct, to lose enthusiasm, to become weary because of difficulty, weary to the point of giving up, weary to the point of despairing or slacking off, neglecting one's duty. And so for that reason, and some people argue for this, we might say we do not lose heart. That equals we do not fail in the sense of neglect of our duty or moral failure. But here, Paul's not just talking about willpower. Through the New Testament in Paul's letters, you know, he talks so often about, yes, steadfastness, endurance, all those things, but he also commends us to do that with what? With joy, with zeal. So when we see this, not losing heart, we're seeing something that's telling us we're to stay true to the gospel ministry without failure or neglect, certainly, but also with hearty joy, even in the midst of sorrow. That's how he would describe his own ministry just a couple of chapters after our text in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says he's marked by constant sorrow, yet always rejoicing. In other words, the confidence that he has, the confidence that we are to have in the gospel, is such confidence that we won't quit. When we see the gospel for what it is, in reality, there will be no reason to quit. This is the point that he's getting at as he continues considering this new covenant ministry. Our context may be difficult, it may be tiring, but we will approach it with confidence because there's no other ministry like it. There's nothing comparable to the glory of this new covenant. And notice what being enamored with a clear view of the glory of Christ in the new covenant looks like. That's what we see in verse 2. This is the explanation for Paul of what not losing heart looks like in ministry. A couple of things there. He contrasts himself with others who fail in this. Maybe they're his direct opponents or those who are detractors from his ministry. And so he brings this contrast in really both negative and positive terms as he's defending himself. He's basically saying, we are not marked by shameful sin and underhanded ministry techniques like they are, and we make a straightforward appeal to the plain truth like they don't. So he's saying he's renounced the things hidden because of shame. That's what comes hand in hand with the awareness of the glory of this ministry. Losing sight of the glory of the gospel and the privilege that it is to be proclaimers of the gospel can lead us to immoral hypocrisy, the kind of things that he's saying he has renounced here. It can lead to an openness to worldliness. Sadly, that's something that we sometimes see in the evangelical world, and the people who get lifted up as sort of the faces of evangelicalism, people who have lost sight and they've opened themselves up to this kind of sinfulness and hypocrisy and become entangled in things they would never want their kids to know about, things that Paul is describing here as the shameful things of darkness, things that become devastating to their marriages, their ministry roles, things that bring disqualification. Paul says he has renounced such things. In other words, his view of the gospel has made it such that these things are impossible. He's not saying that I used to do these and now I'm renouncing them. Grammatically, we won't go through it, but he's just making the clear point that this is an impossibility for me because of my awareness of the glory of the gospel. He was captive to the gospel of Christ, and therefore he shunned anything that would bring dishonor to him. So that's a part of it. And second, and I want to focus on this a little bit more, he says he didn't labor in craftiness, in trickery. He's convinced that this is the gospel of glory, and so there's no need to engage in trickery. That's a hallmark not of the Christian. That's a hallmark of who? Satan. That's right. In fact, it's the same word for cunning that Paul will later use in this letter, 2 Corinthians 11:3, to describe Satan deceiving Eve. This is what he was doing. The Greek word there for trickery or craftiness, it's panurgia. You can break those two words apart, and maybe even with your understanding of English can figure out what it means. Pan, meaning all, and urgia, like ergonomic or that kind of root, work. So all work, doing anything possible to bring about some result. That's what these ones who had lost sight of the true glory of the gospel were willing to do. It's what Satan was willing to do to entrap Eve. So the word itself came to be known as a very negative word associated with criminals, villains, those who are willing to do anything to get the results that they want. That person is unprincipled in their approach. And you can see that as you trace the word through the New Testament. It was true of Satan. It was also true of the Jewish leaders who tried to trap Jesus. You see that in Luke chapter 20. It was true of the false teachers. The same word is used when they would swoop in behind Paul. You remember so often when Paul would leave a city and they would come in and they would try to deceive those who were seeking to follow Christ. That's not a mark of unwavering confidence in the message. So Paul says, I would not resort to craftiness, and he would not adulterate the word of God. Another very colorful word, oftentimes talked about with the idea of diluting precious materials, such as gold or like the best wine. There's the idea of mingling that's going on, a mingling of the ideas of man with the precious spiritual realities of God. That kind of approach, that kind of willingness to change the message. What is that a mark of? It's a mark of the denial of the sufficiency of the message, the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll take a break just for you guys to answer a question. What kind of forms do you think of adulterating the message? What kind of things do you see in the world today that would be an example of that? Sure. Thanks, Tim. Easy believism, Tim said. The kind of decisionism that's so often presented. Health and wealth, for sure. Putting a little extra bait on the hook to get people to say, say Jesus. Yeah, let's do it by promising them something. Yes, ma'am. Elaine? Sure. Sure. We can see it in kind of things like you guys are hitting on, both addition and omission, really. Addition of things like psychological theory and things that would maybe make the message more palatable, and omitting things, omitting doctrinal points that would be offensive, so to speak, with the presentation of the new covenant, glorious gospel. Sadly, just in full transparency, we see that in spades where we are doing ministry on both sides, deletion or omission and addition of other things. So many forms that takes, but the pattern is the same, a pattern of adulterating the glorious gospel, and it's a pattern that Paul rejects. Rather, he rested his whole ministry on proclamation of the unadulterated truth, preaching straightforwardly and plainly Christ. And I know I don't have to convince you of that. It always bears repeating, though, that it's the straightforward proclamation of Christ that God uses to redeem your children, that God has used to redeem you, that God has used to transform people from the pattern of the world to the pattern of his Son. And so that's to be our focus then. Big picture, Paul's ministry was one that was marked by unwavering confidence. Jesus, as we mentioned on the Damascus Road, saved him dramatically. And so Paul saw the glory of Christ and the precious privilege then of proclaiming him to the world. And as a result, he wasn't timid. He wasn't deceitful. He wouldn't lose heart. He wouldn't fail in his calling by giving way to the flesh. Rather, he became a new person. His testimony was dramatic, but it was no more supernatural than yours. It was no more supernatural than mine. It was the same glorious conversion. And if we see this Christ, when we're seeing him rightly like Paul, we too are called to confidently approach the task. I think we would all agree that when we're on a spiritual high and we're seeing things very clearly, this is easy to affirm. And it's easy to go into conversations with a greater degree of confidence, resting our full hopes upon the veracity of the message. And yet we're not always seeing his glory rightly, are we? That becomes the tempting point of us taking the hard edge off of the message or accenting something that we think in our own wisdom would help the person along to believe. So where does the real battle lie then? Where does the real battle lie if, you know, when we're seeing, I'll set up the answer for you, when we're seeing the gospel clearly, it makes things easier to approach with confidence. It moves the path forward in the correct way for us. Whereas when we lose sight of it, that's when the cloudiness comes and the temptation to shape the message. The battle is in seeing Christ rightly, right? Seeing the glory of the gospel. That is it. And it's a battle we need to fight. It's a battle that can be simple. It's a battle that's going to have to be undergirded by our intake of Scripture and prayer, but it's so necessary to center upon him, to center upon the glory of this gospel that has saved us, that leads us to this approach of unwavering confidence. All right, second point, second component that I talked about, and we see this in verses 3 and 4, is the awareness of the real problem. The awareness of the real problem. In whatever your sphere of ministry, whatever it is, we face a huge problem. A huge problem that we're going to be interacting with the unconverted. Sometimes it's obvious who they are, sometimes it's not. But it's a real problem. That's what we see in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled. Those first words, even if, they have what is called in grammatical terms a concessive effect. They are conceding a point. So Paul's answering a charge from his detractors here. They were known, you may have heard, to accuse him of many things. And one of those things was the fact that he seemed to have a lack of effectiveness. You're preaching to all these people, Paul, and hardly any of them are responding. Why is it that there's no significant following? But we learn so much from what Paul is telling us here in verses 3 and 4. He's talking about the doctrine of human depravity, the doctrine that is very real, a problem that the faithful minister, that you as the one with the opportunity to speak the truth of Christ, really has to understand. At root, the veiling of the gospel isn't just a cultural issue, it's not a superficial issue, it's not an intellectual issue, it's a spiritual one, and that's man's blindness. And that's a double whammy of blindness. There's willful ignorance and spiritual blindness on the one hand that comes from our own flesh and from our association with Adam. You read about that in Romans 5, how original sin is brought down to us and we're born sinners by our union with him. But secondly, as we see in these verses, there's Satan's active hostility. Hostility to people hearing and embracing the truth of Christ. Paul's not teaching dualism. I think you know that. He's not teaching that God and Satan are equal and opposite forces who are battling it out for human souls. But it is true that Satan is doing what he can to block this glorious message, to block it from man's heart. He's doing that from his limited purview of permission that God has granted him. Maybe you've heard it said of Martin Luther one time speaking about Satan, calling him God's Satan. He's doing that sort of on a leash, and he has no actual power over the believer. We take great heart, and we say amen and amen when we read texts like Colossians 2:15 that explain that at his resurrection, Jesus triumphed over Satan and disarmed him publicly at that time. But Satan is still in the fight. He's still in what we might call the throes of death. And in that state, he is vehemently opposed to the proclamation of the truth of Christ. So the minister, we as ministers, broadcast the light of the gospel of Christ, and Satan promotes what? Counter to that, he promotes darkness. He, as the father of lies, seeks to blind the unbelievers. What's his main strategy to blind the unbelievers? What's a strategy? False religion. Good. Yes, doubt, for sure. That's the original first question of the Bible. Yeah. Distraction. Absolutely. Those are, key things. I mean, distraction, maybe that's one that we would see in particular as just putting out there an enamoring different message that takes away from the reality of the great need that the human soul has, coaxing the lost to look for glory elsewhere, trafficking in the cares of this world, doing that as a way to keep the lost from beholding spiritual realities, namely the reality of the glory of Christ. You remember the parable of the soils? That's how we see Jesus telling us what Satan does there, Mark 4:15. Jesus says, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them by distraction, by doubt, by strategies such as those. So it's a huge problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a real problem. It's a supernatural problem. So what are we to do? How does this affect our approach to ministry? Well, again, Paul has told us we ought not lose heart. We ought not adulterate the word. Rather, we keep on with the new covenant message. I think if Paul was here with us this morning, he would tell us that, you know, blindness or the veiling of the gospel that he's talking about, it's not a sign that the message is deficient. We see that by what he writes. He acknowledges this veiling, and then what does he do? He goes on to preach the same message, regardless. Yes, they're blinded to it, but we're going to preach the same message. And in doing so, he's really pointing to us what the purpose and reality of evangelism really is. The purpose of our gospel proclamation to those we love and to those around us, it's that the lost will be saved. Yes, this is Luke 19:10, what Christ came into the world to do, to seek and to save the lost. But who is it that responds to that call? Look back in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. In chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 of 2 Corinthians, this is how Paul characterizes gospel ministry. It is a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Same gospel, but different effect. That's all depending on the individual recipient in God's providence. To the one, an aroma from death to death. Who are these? These are the ones to whom the gospel is veiled, right? Those who persist willfully in their sin, they personally do that, and who Paul says are blinded by the work of Satan. But to the other, an aroma from life to life. So as you speak the truth of Christ, in whatever setting you're in, you're to bring the aroma of the gospel to all, understanding that sadly, due to man's willful rebellion and Satan's interference, it's not going to be the aroma of life to everyone who hears. So there's a lot of sensory wording going on here. We're talking about the veiling of the gospel and blindness. We're talking about the aroma of the gospel and the smell of life or death. You can add another. You can add the hearing, the auditory nature of the gospel and the gospel call. Who is it that responds? You remember in John chapter 10, Jesus was talking to the religious Jews, and he tells them point blank why it is that they don't believe. Do you remember what he said? Yes, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. They didn't refuse to believe because Jesus wasn't clever enough to present the gospel in an appealing way. They didn't do that. Jesus tells them point blank they didn't believe because they weren't his sheep. Our gospel proclamation at home then and around us in the city and abroad is for the purpose of calling Christ's sheep. And what do they respond to? What do Christ's sheep respond to? In the same chapter in John 10, they respond to the call of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, John 10:27, and I know them and they follow me. The sheep don't respond to adulterated knockoffs of the message. They don't do that. They respond to the unadulterated gospel of the shepherd. So just because there are some, even most, who don't respond, that doesn't mean the message is broken. This is what Charles Hodge wrote about this text. He says, the sun does not cease to be the sun, although the blind do not see it. And if any man can't see the sun on a clear day at noon, he must be blind. That's the spiritual reality in front of us. And the Christian's role is to continue with the same message. Maybe in God's perfect time, the lost sheep will respond in faith at the first call. Maybe it's at the 1,000th call. We don't know. I heard one preacher talking about this, and it was just kind of funny. He was saying, it sure would be nice if God would put like a little tag or a little plate behind the ear or something of each person, and it would say sheep or something like that, elect. And then you could just go around and find the people with the sheep or the elect tag. And then he was saying how even better it would be if once that person was converted, the tag would light up or something. So you'd know who's in, who we need to preach to. It would be convenient. But it doesn't work that way. So another question to you. How might understanding the real problem, the problem that spiritual blindness is the issue, not a lack of evidence, how might that change the way you approach evangelism? Or even change the way you think about evangelism? Okay, we're not in control of it, and that has some real implications. That it's all of God. That's kind of one of a similar statement to Ben's. Adam, what were you going to say? Yes, that's very good. We're dependent on God and his perfect, saving, gracious sovereignty. And maybe a way we could say it is something we hear often. We need to focus on faithfulness to our role. Fruitfulness is the realm of our Father, right? Yes, that's very good. It's comforting. We're at our Spurgeon limit, Ben said, so we can't do Spurgeon anymore. But, okay. Yes, the things that we've talked about. Chuck, the last one. And God honors those, our efforts at faithfulness, imperfect as they may be. The pressure's not on us. We want to do it really well. We don't want to be the cause of a lack of clarity or something like that. But we don't need to panic when people reject Christ. We know that we're not the sovereign one to orchestrate everything. And so we're not going to tinker with the message. We're not going to assume, as you said, the failure lies with us. Instead, we preach faithfully. We pray earnestly, and we trust God to open eyes. That's the only way it's going to happen, right? Good. God gets all the credit. He does all the work. There's no room for us to take credit. He does the saving work in the lives of our friends and family. We have to remember Ephesians 2:1, man's dead in trespasses and sin. John 6:44, he's incapable of coming to God apart from God's sovereign grace, and he is locked in the domain of Satan. We see that in Scripture. In a word, man is blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we are facing an impossible task. In our own family or on the other side of the world, it's an impossible task. The Great Commission, the unfinished task of making true Christ followers. It's an impossible task apart from the Lord's working and apart from the Lord's grace. So we don't deviate from the message because it's the only message that gives hope. Have you ever considered that there's a reason why Satan tries to block this message and not try to block the health and wealth and prosperity message and the others that are delusions, that are heresies, that are false? It's because this is the message that saves. This is the message, therefore, that is the threat. He doesn't try to block the corrupted gospel or the diluted gospel that doesn't demand repentance of sin or faith in the sinless substitute. Rather, he puts all this energy into blocking the pronouncement of the exclusive word of salvation in Christ. And so that takes us then, in our last few minutes, to that third aspect, the announcement of the exclusive message. We do not preach ourselves, Paul says in verse 5, but Christ. What does it mean to preach ourselves? Have you ever heard anybody preach themselves as Christ? Not directly, not in those words. I am the Christ. That's not at all what Paul means. But what would it look like for someone to be tempted to preach himself or preach herself as Christ? I think it goes back to what we've seen in verse 2. Paul's referring to the craftiness and the adulterating. That's the approach of so many. That's making an appeal not by way of Christ, but by way of some methodology rooted in self, or rooted in someone or some idea other than Christ. There's a really famous one in the Middle East, North Africa, the Arab world, how people have gone to do something called the Insider Movement. Has anybody ever heard of the Insider Movement? In missions, you'll read about that some. Thankfully, it's something that seems to be dying off. But it's an effort to preach with a modified idea to make things, as we said, more palatable so that the Muslim can hear about Christ, and yet they're in such a difficult context, they can't abandon Islam, and so they would go to the mosque and pray to Jesus inwardly while all the words and all the actions outwardly are remaining consistent with their Islamic heritage. And there'll even be other translations of the Bible to change this around to make it acceptable to the Muslim sentimentalities, called Muslim idiom translations, where now the father doesn't have a son, because that would be totally anathema to Muslims, but rather he has like a mediator, or an advocate or something like that. That's an example, more radical example of preaching self rather than preach Christ. Coming up with ideas that are outside of this text. Yeah, we could say that. That's a good way to maybe encapsulate all of it. But those who deviate from the message of Christ, they really reveal a lot about their own valuation of him, don't they? You can look over again. You're maybe still at chapter 2. Look at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 17. Paul's making the same point here. He says, "We are not like men peddling the word of God." That's what those who manipulate the message are doing. Think about what a peddler does. I don't know if they still do this, but they used to like walk around the neighborhoods and they would carry goods to, vacuum cleaners or things to show people. And a peddler, like the sort of caricature of a peddler, is that he feels at liberty to haggle over what he's trying to sell. You know, make it two for the price of one or something like that. And he's willing to only show a certain side of it, or maybe there's parts of it he finds embarrassing or less appealing, and so he'll soften the light or do something like that to make a sell. That kind of approach is, I think, what we're seeing here, the preaching one's self idea, preaching one's own wisdom, the kind of approach that sadly describes much of contemporary evangelicalism, whether in the Western context or the Eastern. Fad after fad, presenting something other than the unadulterated gospel message. But Paul will have none of it. He's determined to preach Christ. And why should that be the case? Verse 6 makes it plain. "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Everything comes together here. Despite the impossibility because of man's blindness, what does God do? He turns on the light. He and he alone saves. He and he alone turns on the light and makes man a new creation. It's really impossible to overstate the preciousness of this reality, the importance of this. Paul's putting the work of the Christian gospel on par with what here? He's putting it on par with the creation of this world. That's amazing. Do you get that? The preaching of Christ is the same in category as ex nihilo creation. So we preach Christ because this is the message of the only one who can break the blindness. He's the only one, the one who, when the earth was, do you remember maybe hearing in Genesis 1, tohu wabohu, the world was without form and void. What did God break in with? The same words, "Let there be light." And so he does in each one whom he calls to himself. That's a very personal message. Maybe you think again of Paul's own testimony in Acts 9. He's a blaspheming persecutor of Jesus Christ and of Christ's people. He thought, as he's walking down that road, he thought he was seeing clearly. He was sure that he was serving God. But he was utterly blind to the truth of Christ. But in that encounter with the risen Lord, what happened with his blindness? God turned on the light. God lightened his eyes and his heart to the glory of Christ. And if you are a Christ follower, that's your testimony too. That's my testimony. God broke into my blindness to let me see things the way that they really are. And that's what we see in verse 6, the light of the knowledge. He lets you see his true glory in the completed, redeeming, substitutionary work of Christ. In the gospel, he reveals the free gift of salvation to everyone who repents and believes, placing all their faith and hope upon Christ, the God-man who lived a perfect life, died for undeserving sinners, was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day. It's the knowledge of him. But we see what the rest of the verse says. Sometimes people will stop short in their gospel proclamation, and they present Christ as an escape from punishment, leaving the impression maybe that the gospel is principally about who. It's like everything else in this world. It's about me, right? Why did the Allied forces fight the Nazis in World War II? So I could be free. This is all about what Christ did because of me, right? But that's not how the verse concludes. We can't stop short there. The gospel is not of man, but it's about the glory of God. So every believer's ministry, your ministry and my ministry, formal ministry and informal ministry, it has to center on proclaiming Christ. At a seminary professor of one time who put it that Jesus, he's not like the ticket to get in. He's the attraction. He's not the ticket to the movie. He's the movie. He's the attraction. Paradise is what paradise is because of who he is. He's what makes heaven heaven. And Paul's audience, the Corinthians here, they needed to see this truth, and they needed this miracle, and your audience, your loved ones need this miracle. It's the ultimate need, a miracle of grace, and the time is too short and the resources too few to neglect this chief need. So we preach to all. We don't have the tags to look for. We bring the free offer of the gospel to everyone, knowing that our Lord loves to save repentant sinners. I've heard Pastor Carey say that so many times. He loves to save repentant sinners, all who come to him in repentant faith. He has promised that he will save them. And knowing that he has many from every nation, tribe, and tongue, see that in Revelation 7. Christ, he strengthened Paul with this fact directly. In Acts 18, we read, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I have many people in this city. Paul didn't know who they were, but he knew the gospel that saves. Amen. So, last question for you. How can you stay personally encouraged and confident when whatever ministry you have, whatever proclamation of the truth ministry you have feels slow or fruitless? In other words, how do you bring what we've talked about this morning to where the rubber meets the road in your life? Yes, sir. Isaiah 55, God's word does not return void, like the waters that, yes, comes down from heaven. That's a great confidence. Should reinvigorate us to rest in it, to know it, to proclaim it. Adam. Thank you, Adam. Yeah, that's excellent. I was just speaking with a gentleman this morning about his role in the jail ministry. We were talking about that very thing, how even if there's not signs of fruitfulness this week or next week or ever in his ministry, Christ is honored, and it's the aroma that he will use in his perfect way and time to bring glory to himself. So the theme, yeah, we're hearing is the focus on Christ, his worthiness. We have the marching order ahead of us of the message to proclaim, his commission to us to do that. So let us honor him by embracing his plan and throwing our hope upon him as the one who saves and energizes our feeble efforts and makes them succeed in his perfect economy, in his perfect way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word to us is sweet and enriching, and you do us the condescension of giving us a glimpse into the way you work in the hearts of people, the way you have worked indeed in our own hearts. And I pray that this will affect us in the way that we go forward and in the way that we set our hope upon the glorious grace of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask ultimately that you would be honored in that. Help us to help one another, to encourage one another to do that well. And may you receive all the glory you are due here at Twin City, around this city and state, and around the world. In Christ's name, amen.